Let me go ahead and read the text this morning, and then we'll take a look at it. Our text for today, continuing through Matthew. We're going to continue this through the end of chapter 9 and then do something different. Page 856, Matthew chapter 9, verses 1 through 8 is our text this morning. Hear the word of God. So he got into a boat, crossed over, and came to his own city. Then behold, they brought to him a paralytic laying in a bed. When Jesus saw their faith, he said to the paralytic, "Son, be of good cheer, your sins are forgiven you." And at once some of the scribes said within themselves, "This man blasphemes." But Jesus, knowing their thoughts, said, "Why do you think evil in your hearts? For which is it easier to say, 'Your sins are forgiven you,' or to say, 'Arise and walk'? But that you may know that the Son of Man has power on earth to forgive sins." Then he said to the paralytic, "Arise, take up your bed, and go to your house." And he arose and departed to his house. Now when the multitude saw it, they marveled and glorified God, who had given such power to men. This is the word of the Lord. Over the past several weeks, we've been considering together the authority of Jesus. And I've been making a slight distinction in this authority as authority over us and authority for us. And really, in fact, they are the same thing. God's authority, Jesus' authority for us, is part of his authority over us. The two go hand in hand. But we've made this distinction to say this: Christianity is not simply a set of rules. This is so often, I think, how we think as evangelicals, viewing Christianity simply as a set of rules, do's and don'ts. And if nothing else, this is how the world thinks of Christianity. That's why they get so offended and they call us hypocrites. That's why I can't listen to you, you're a bunch of hypocrites. As if Christianity is simply just a set of rules, and we claim as Christians then to be rule keepers. But what we've been looking at in Matthew chapter 8 and now into chapter 9 is in fact the reality that Christianity is not simply a set of rules. His kingdom is, on the one hand, love and mercy and holiness and wisdom. And in the Sermon on the Mount, chapters 5 through 7, we heard Jesus teach on that. We heard Jesus command that of us. We are to live wisely, setting our treasure in the proper places. We are to walk in holiness. We are to give in love and forgiveness and mercy toward one another. But that's not all that Jesus' kingdom is. Jesus' kingdom is also liberty and deliverance from all that threatens us. That's what we've been seeing in Matthew chapter 8 and again into chapter 9. Again, Christianity cannot be contained just in a sermon. It's also the actions of Jesus as he comes to deliver us. And this authority for us, not just over us in the sermon, but now for us, acting for us in deliverance and liberating us, this authority is reinforced by Jesus here in this text. And we've already seen it last week and a couple weeks before, but here it's reinforced in this text by Jesus' self-designation, self-identification as the Son of Man. And hence we read Daniel chapter 7. And when Jesus uses that phrase, we have to consider it. Sometimes he uses that phrase, I believe, as we said, generically, Son of Man, and that I too am a Son of Man. But there are times when Jesus uses this, and it means much more than just I'm the son of a man. But I fill the role of that Daniel figure, the Son of Man. This comes in verse 6 as Jesus, speaking to the scribes, says, "But so that you might know that the Son of Man has," and then the New King James, unfortunately, translates the next word, "has power on earth." And then they use that same word again down in verse 8 after the multitudes glorify God, who had given such, quote, power to men. I say this is unfortunate because the word can mean power, but I think the translators here missed the strength of the text. That word is mainly used to mean authority. And every other place that the word authority is used, in Matthew 7, when they say he speaks as one who has authority, and when the Roman centurion says, "You don't have to come to my house, I'm a man of authority, and I know if you just say the word, it will be done," that same word, the Greek word, is used there. as is used here, but for some reason, the New King James translators translate the word power in this case instead of authority. But this whole series, Matthew 8 and again 9, has been about the authority, not just the power of God or the power of Jesus, but his authority. He's the one who can command wind and waves to stop. He's the one who can command leprosy to depart, a fever to go away, a centurion's servant to be healed, a demon with one word, go, and the demons go. This is all about authority, not just power. But in verse 6, he says, so that you might know that the Son of Man has the authority on earth. Jesus designates himself and puts himself into a frame, into a category that his audience would understand well. And that is one of Daniel 7, verses 13 and 14. They anticipated one who would come, a messianic figure, who was going to come and who would deliver them from all the beasts that would rise up out of the sea to bring terror to them. And as Daniel gets this vision, these different kingdoms, these beasts kept rising up to torment the people of God. And finally, that last one came with the iron teeth, and it was atrocious. And from that one kingdom, which we believe is Rome, right, come the 10 kings, these 10 horns. Some of them do evil, and some do evil to one another and speak pompous words against God and against his anointed. But in all the terror of the scene, we get a glimpse of the heavenly throne, and there seated is the Ancient of Days in complete control, and he strips the dominion from these terrorist kings and gives it to the Son of Man. And Daniel looks, and behold, there is one like the Son of Man who is coming to the Father. He is ascending to the Ancient of Days to be seated there with him and to be given all dominion and all authority, that he might rule on behalf of God's people and deliver them from all that had been terrorizing them. This was Israel's hope. They were longing for this. And Jesus says, I am the Son of Man. Jesus is the anticipated figure who will come and deliver them from all that afflicts them, from the terror of all the beasts. But that then raises a question. Well, what are the beasts? What is it that is afflicting us? We don't see Jesus here rising up against Rome and crushing the beast with the iron teeth. Jesus references Son of Man here intentionally, but he does it as he forgives the man his sins. And he says, so that you might know that the Son of Man has the authority to forgive sins. Everything about the Son of Man, all the anticipation of the Son of Man, was that he was going to come and bring God's judgment to bear. But here, Jesus comes as the Son of Man to bring God's forgiveness to bear. Not just crushing enemies, but bringing that dominion to bear upon this paralytic man and granting him forgiveness. And like last week, we must, as readers and listeners, be careful to properly interpret and locate the beasts that threaten us. Right? Jesus gave us a clue last week when he comes into that land, that Gentile land, and the demonic men, possessed men, come up to Jesus to confront him, and Jesus delivers the men, casting out the demons, and gives a clue to his own disciples that the enemies you think are the capital E enemies are in fact small e enemies, and that there is a capital E enemy behind your so-called enemies, principalities and powers that afflict, and I've come to do battle with them, not with Rome. And here again, Jesus pulls back the veil and lets his disciples and the scribes and the Pharisees and all watching, and you and I, the readers and listeners, pulls back the veil and lets us see again that while we're so taken by disease and affliction and pain, and these are real things, Jesus never, ever denies pain, suffering, affliction, or the reality of disease. He never minimizes that. But at the same time, he pulls back the veil and realizes there is a deeper issue. There's a greater problem that must be confronted, namely the problem of sin and guilt. The Son of Man has come, having the dominion of the Ancient of Days, but he has come to deal with the deeper issues, the real problem behind the problems. And this is the majesty of his work. Now, looking at this text, I want us to consider two ways to respond to this. There are different characters in this story. You've got Jesus. You've got the paralyzed man. You've got the friends of the paralyzed man. You've got the scribes and Pharisees there watching. And you've got a crowd watching this whole thing. And in all these different characters, excluding Jesus as the main character, there are two primary ways we see in which we may respond to the work of the Son of Man, who's come to fight our ultimate battles and to heal our ultimate diseases. And I want to look at three points in their response to Jesus from both of these perspectives. One, the perspective of faith, and the other, the perspective of denial. And we will all, if we encounter Jesus, fit into one of these two responses. We will respond to Jesus with faith, or we will respond to Jesus with denial. And so let's consider both of these in three ways in light of this text. First, what is the context of both faith and denial with regards to encountering Jesus? That is, out of what does one's denial of Jesus come? And out of what does one's faith in Jesus come? First, denial. The context of denial is complacent contentment. Contentment with the way things are. The one who denies the need for and the reality of Jesus is one, frankly, who sees no need for him. Right? There is no need for Jesus. He's interesting. He's an interesting moral teacher, perhaps, has a lot of very interesting things to say, does some really wild stuff. But he's interesting, but not necessary. And so long as one is fine with the imperfect state of things, so long as one is fine looking around at the imperfections and the realities of a fallen and cursed world, and is fine with it, there is no need for Christ. And I would argue that those who look at Jesus with indifference and with denial are not being honest in their true look at the world. I think most of our friends who do not trust in Jesus have not really come to grips with the reality of the world. I think we all walk around with this idea that somehow the problems of this world, they're bad. We all grant that, they're bad. There's some real pitfalls out there, but we can manage it. It's funny, just before we came out, Ivars was looking at the calendar hanging behind my desk, and I don't know, it's some mutual something insurance company, big calendar. And it says, for risk management information, check out our website, blah, blah, blah. And Ivar said, risk? What is risk management? That's the point. I think we look at the world as risky, but it can be managed. Just check out our website. You can see how to manage the risks of this life. And if I can manage the risks, then really, do I need Jesus? But this is just not honest. You know, read Ecclesiastes. Listen to Kevin Sherrett's sermons on Ecclesiastes. And you'll come to grips, as Solomon does, with the harsh realities of the world. It is not manageable. And if you think you can manage risk, then you will not need Jesus. And you'll put your blinders on. But what you will forget is that at the end of your journey, there's a cliff that we all fall off. And there is no managing that scenario. And so those who look at Jesus with denial and indifference, I just believe, are not being honest about the harsh realities of this world. But that's one way to approach. In the context of denial is contentment. Put my blinders on, don't deal with it, therefore I don't need Jesus. But what about faith? What is the context of faith? I mentioned this a while ago in terms of the stormy seas and so forth. The context of faith is desperation. The context of faith is desperation. And in this story, we see desperation. This man is paralyzed. He knows he's helpless. His friends know he's helpless. Now, this is a point for another sermon, but just a word of encouragement and maybe a little side note challenge to you. It's interesting that when Jesus sees the faith, it's in the plural. Jesus is going to heal this man. He's going to forgive his sins because of their faith. And I believe, and that's why I just chose James 5, not that I'm going to reference James 5 anymore, but really as a word of encouragement to you in prayer. These men essentially are bringing this paralyzed man, their friend, to Jesus in prayer. Right? The prayer of faith that heals them, that heals the man. These men believe that Jesus can heal them, and they have faith. Not only does the paralyzed man have faith, but they have faith, and they bring their helpless friend to Jesus, believing that he can cure him. And this is a word of challenge to us in prayer. Let us be steadfast, lifting one another up in prayer, because our prayer, our faith-filled prayer will be and can be effectual, as James says. So anyway, just a word about that. Jesus doesn't notice the man's faith. He notices their faith. Just a reference. But what is the context of faith? Desperation. Now, it's interesting. Matthew does not include what Mark and Luke include, right? And that is that in the other text, they cut a hole in the guy's roof and lower him down. Now, Matthew does not include this. That's not what the emphasis is for Matthew. The emphasis for Matthew is this dialogue between the scribes and Jesus and the healing. But we know from the other stories the reality of this desperation. These men are desperate. They're honest about life. They're aware of the need. And they know and believe by faith that Christ is the only answer. Now, this man's paralysis, though it's real, and he really needs healing from that, Jesus is going to reveal that it's a symptom of a bigger problem. The paralysis is not the man's big problem. There's an underlying problem, namely that of sin and guilt. Now the question is the sin and guilt the cause of the man's paralysis? It may very well be. It is possible. There are occasions in the Bible where one sin causes illness. It could very well be. Either directly or indirectly, because of a sinful thing he did, there was an accident, he became paralyzed, or at the same time, it may be just the chastising hand of God. Maybe, maybe not. But one thing this story does remind us of is this. Behind all sickness, behind all disease is sin. Now, it's not a one for one. It's not, well, you're sick because you've sinned. But what we do know is sickness is in the world. Affliction, suffering, is in the world because of our rebellion against God. Again, let me say it again. It is not that the person who's sick obviously did something to get sick. We know this from the book of Job. But at the same time, it is because of our corporate rebellion against God that the curse has come. And part of that curse is sickness, death, affliction. And Jesus exposes that here. The paralysis is serious, but ultimately there is a bigger seriousness, something more serious, and that is the man's sin and guilt. Two approaches to Jesus, faith and denial. The context of denial is contentment with things as they are, no need for Jesus, and the context of faith is desperation and an honest awareness of one's need. Secondly, what are the results of both denial and faith? First, denial, two things. First, skepticism. When denial encounters Jesus, it brings with it first skepticism. The scribes are not here to honestly assess and analyze Jesus, to see if indeed they can really believe what he is and what he's teaching. No, we know why the scribes are here. The scribes are here to justify their unbelief. That's why they're there. This is not an honest investigation. This is to justify their unbelief. The scribes are the Joe McGinnises of the New Testament. You know Joe McGinnis wrote the book on Sarah Palin? Whatever you think about Sarah Palin, irrelevant. But we all know that Joe McGinnis is slimy. Right? Here's a man who rents a house next door to Sarah Palin so that he can spy on her just to find something that he can write so in to destroy her reputation. Now, nothing wrong with good, fair, honest journalism. But that seems to be a little over the line. Yeah. And these are those guys. They show up here. They move into the room. They want to see these healings. Why? Just so we can get some dirt. That's all we want. This is not honest inquiry as to who Jesus is and what he's doing. They just want some dirt. And in many ways, this is like many non-believers who observe Christianity. they view Christians, listen to Christian TV, find those evangelists, do their background searches just so they can find some hypocrisy so that they can expose that and thereby justify their own unbelief. That's what these scribes are doing. Now, the problem with these guys and their skepticism is that their problem is not ultimately intellectual. It's not, again, this is why it's not an honest inquiry. They're not coming trying to gather some more facts to decide whether they want to make an opinion about Jesus one way or the other. Their problem is a problem of the heart, and Jesus exposes this in verse 4. Jesus comes, he says to the man, "Your sins are forgiven." They immediately say to themselves, "This man blasphemes. Only God has the authority to forgive sin." Jesus, knowing this, verse 4, Jesus, knowing their thoughts, said, "Why do you think evil in your hearts?" See, this is not just a matter of bad thinking. It's a heart problem. And Jesus goes right to the heart of the matter, literally. It's from the heart that the mouth speaks. It's from the heart that one acts. And their denial and their skepticism toward Jesus is a problem within the heart. Paul makes this point in Romans chapter 1, doesn't he? Right? We know the heavens declare the glory of God. God's invisible attributes are being clearly seen, being understood. Men are without excuse. They know God. But what is the problem with man, Paul says? They refuse to glorify him. They suppress the truth and unrighteousness. They reject the God they know. They refuse to give thanks and would rather worship the creature rather than the creator. Evidences are given but have no impact. Jesus says, look, you don't believe I have the authority to forgive sin? Which is easier to say, your sins are forgiven, or rise up and walk? Of course, it's easier to say your sins are forgiven because there's no outward evidence of this. Jesus says, but so that you might know that the Son of Man has the authority to forgive sins, I say to you, rise up and walk. The man gets up and walk, and Jesus here condescends to these arrogant, prideful scribes. But the evidence has no effect on them because the problem is not an intellectual one. The problem with natural man is not that he doesn't have enough evidence, it's that he disregards the evidence that is there, and the problem is ultimately one in the heart. So the first result of denial encountering Jesus is skepticism, and the second is anger. The scribes are out to get Jesus. They're burning within and they're accusing him. He's a blasphemer. This is their chance to take him down. They've found the dirt they need. But why? Why so angry? Why burning? Why accusing? As we've said together on Wednesday night, anger comes when something that is really important to you is messed with. When something that you hold dear is messed with, the response is anger. And the scribes are having their whole worldview messed with. Who are these scribes? They're scholars. They're experts. They're experts in Old Covenant law. They have invested themselves deeply into a system that is beginning to fade away. Jesus is stepping right over their Old Covenant system. This isn't how it works in the Old Covenant. You don't just declare sins forgiven. There is a legal way you go about getting sins forgiven. It has to do with the temple and sacrifices and cleansing and priesthood. There's an Old Testament order to this thing. And the scribes have invested themselves deeply in understanding it and being able to teach it. They are the ones you refer to when you have questions about it. And Jesus just steps right over it, bypasses the whole system, and just says, "Your sins are forgiven." Right? The scribes are like Blockbuster, right? Blockbuster was the thing for a while. They're the ones that had all the DVDs, and they're the ones that had all the VCR tapes, and everybody wanted to rent a movie, you go to Blockbuster. And then Netflix came out, and the internet became more accessible. And what happened to Blockbuster? They could not adapt, and Blockbuster goes out of business. Now, I'm going to tell you right now, when that began to happen, there were some angry board meetings. I can tell you this, because all their investment was becoming nothing because they could not adapt to the changing of the times. It's like Borders, who couldn't deal with e-books and Amazon. and out they go. They're bankrupt. Well, here comes Jesus, and Jesus is relativizing the old way, and they don't like it. It's their life, and the response is anger. And I would argue this is the source of much anger toward Jesus today, because the reality is this. We all, like them, are invested in a fleeting system. Right? We're like the scribes, and so are our neighbors. We have all invested very deeply in an order that is passing away. And what Jesus Christ reveals, not only here, but in all that Jesus is the reality of that truth. Jesus, if he is true, relativizes our investment in this world and in this life. There's just no doubt about it. And the result is anger. Now, on the other hand, what is the result of faith? Again, two things. First, relief. The friends and the young man are brought to Jesus. The man's brought on his bed, and he comes to Jesus. And what are Jesus' words immediately to him? Jesus says to the paralytic man, "Son, be of good cheer." Relief. Right? I don't know how this man got paralyzed. I don't know how long he's been paralyzed. All I know is it's misery. They bring him to Jesus by faith, and what is his result? Not skepticism, but relief. "Son, be of good cheer. Your sins are forgiven." To those devastated, which is the context of faith, who then come to Jesus in faith, the result for them is relief. And Christ is the only one who can grant it. And for the scribes, whatever relief they're looking for, it ultimately fails. As I said, for those of us who are so invested in a fleeting system of this world, we know one day it all goes bye-bye. And so any other relief other than Jesus is ultimately a failure. Jesus is the only one who can say your sins are forgiven. And Jesus is the only one who can truly say in an ultimate way, "Son, daughter, be of good cheer. Be relieved." Jesus is the only one who can bring ultimate relief to one's conscience. He is the only one who can bring eternal relief, of which we know there's not a day when it runs out. Jesus brings first to those who come by faith relief, and then secondly, restoration. Jesus does not just say to the man, "Son, be of good cheer, your sins are forgiven." Next, he says to the man, "Son, be of good cheer, your sins are forgiven." Then he has this back and forth with the scribes. Then he comes to the man and says, "Rise up and go home." He not only relieves his guilt and his conscience, but he restores the man to the fullness of health. And this is always the result of forgiveness. Forgiveness always brings healing. This is why in Psalm 103, the psalmist says, in this order, he forgives all our iniquities. And then the very next line, he heals all our diseases. It is the forgiveness of Jesus which will, with absolute certainty, bring healing. Now, that healing may come immediately, like it did for this man, but for all who are forgiven by the work of Jesus Christ, the result is bodily health. Our bodies will be raised from the dead. And Jesus, just in the way he says it, there is this forgiveness granted and then resurrection language. Rise up and go home. There's an image of the resurrection here. And resurrection is the consequence of forgiveness. We are not just forgiven. It is not just a spiritual ledger in which guilt is removed and we're okay now, and spiritually speaking, we're okay with God. It has bodily consequences. There's real restoration given to us. Disease that has afflicted us because of our sin, when the sin is removed, the affliction is gone. And though it may remain with us throughout this life, the promise of Psalm 103 and the promise of this text, the connection of this text, is that they go together. Because of the forgiveness of Christ, we who come by faith, believing, relieved in him, will be raised from the dead. Finally, the response of these two. The response of denial and the response of faith. The response of denial in this text is silent. We're not told what the scribes say. They mutter to themselves. Jesus exposes their heart. And he says, so that you might know that the Son of Man has this authority, I tell you, rise up and go home. But we're never told what the scribes do. Do they fall on their knees and say, Son of Man, we worship you? Probably not. And the reason we know probably not is because later in Matthew, they're plotting to kill him. So the result of denial is the festering reality of hate, anger, that turns all the way to murder. Finally, it reaches its climax with Jesus when they seek to kill him. Denial is not just a neutral intellectual thing. No, I'm not in. In the end, it festers to the point of anger, hate, and murder. But what's glorious in this text is the response of the others. There is a vocal response in this text also, and it's the response of the multitude that's watching this. The multitude is gathered, and in verse 8 we're told, now when the multitude saw it, they marveled and glorified God who had given such authority to men. The response of faith is reverence. The response of faith is gratitude and thanksgiving. The response of faith is worship. It's what we're doing here. But this crowd had not seen anything yet. This crowd is marveling. They're saying, what an awesome thing that God would give this kind of authority to men. But they didn't even know what they were saying. God had given this authority to men, not so just they could all have it, but he had given it as a gift to men through his son, Jesus Christ. But if they thought it was awesome how Jesus just said, with a word, you're forgiven, and with a word, rise up and walk, they hadn't seen anything yet. They had not yet seen the full manifestation of Jesus' authority when he turns to Pontius Pilate and says, I, and I alone, have the authority to lay my life down, and I have the authority to take it back up again. No one takes it from me. But Jesus, as the sovereign king, manifests ultimately his authority by laying his life down for the paralytic. Forgiveness cannot come with just a word. Not even God can simply say, your sins are forgiven and it is done. For Jesus to utter such words, they come at a tremendous cost. When Jesus said to that paralytic, son, be of good cheer, your sins are forgiven, it meant he had to die. For Jesus to utter those words, his authority would be manifested not just in word, but in deed. He himself would have to lay his life down on behalf of that man so that his sins would be forgiven and so that ultimately his body would be raised from the dead. Now, who are we? When we encounter Jesus, are we coming to him with faith, knowing our desperate need of him, seeking the relief that only he can give, enjoying the restoration that he freely grants because of his death and resurrection, and responding with worship and awe and wonder? God forbid we be those who are content with the imperfect, cursed way things are, thinking somehow we can manage it, we can do this ourselves, we can get a grip, with skepticism, even anger, as Jesus' way threatens our way, and who respond with hatred of him. It's one or the other, gang. Either we'll be on our knees worshiping him, or else the motives of our heart will be evil toward him. One or the other. And they will manifest themselves over time as we encounter him. Let us be those who fall on our knees to give him praise, for he alone is worthy of it. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, sickness is terrible. Death is terrible. Affliction is terrible. And we dread it. We pray against it. We bring ourselves to you. We bring our friends to you. But Father, we know it's not the most terrible. There is a deeper reality, a deeper enemy, a deeper affliction. And Father, we come to you knowing how desperate a situation we are in without you. And that you, Father, through your Son, are the only one who can help us. And so we come and approach you looking for the relief that only you can give and looking to be raised up in a way that only you can raise up. And we want to worship you, Lord Jesus. For we knew our need and you raised us up and gave us new life and eternal hope that cannot perish. And so, Father, we ask that you would draw our eyes not just today but throughout this week to the Lord Jesus Christ, that our lips would be full of praise, for we have seen him and what he has done on our behalf, and give him praise in Christ's name. Amen.